Hello and welcome to Northeast Christian Church online service. We are so happy to have you with us. Please be sure to follow NECC on all social media platforms. And to listen to all our past messages, follow us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and YouTube. Thank you and enjoy the rest of the service.
Thank you guys for being here today. It's been quite a month. We went from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and then we had Baptism Sunday, which congratulations again to those of you who were baptized, an amazing new journey. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. It was so fun, celebratory. And then we had Kids Sunday last week, which I'm glad we do that once a year. Definitely needed a sensory warning, but hey, if you can't beat them, join them. That's why I lead the party train during worship. But we made it through. And today we're returning to a series where we teach through a book of the Bible. Today we're returning to our series on the book of Numbers. It's that section in your Bible where the pages might stick together still a little bit because you avoid going there too often. Anybody there want to raise a hand, tell the truth, shame the devil? All right, I get it. I understand. It's hard. Understanding the Bible isn't easy. And so it's common that we avoid what we don't understand. But as Christians, we're not really given that option. You may really like the book of Numbers in the New Testament, but you may forget what Romans says about the Old Testament. Paul the Apostle, the man who wrote it, in chapter 15, verse 4, says this, "For whatever was written in former days," talking about the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And referring to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil." Did you catch that? The Old Testament teaches you something through an example, but if you don't read it, you don't get the example. That's why we teach through books of the Bible, to resource you with what you need to study them for yourself and learn these lessons. The Old Testament has a lot of things to teach us, and like any instruction, it comes with tests. And I know some of you hated school for that reason, I'm sure, but God does administer tests. And so today we're going to be in Numbers chapter 14. It's the turning point in the whole book. Chapters 1 to 14 of Numbers tell the story of just a few short years, maybe even less. But because of what happens in this chapter, the rest of the journey, the rest of the book, takes 38 years. Not a lot happens. It's a lot of aimless wandering, because that's what sin does to us. We walk in circles in a wasteland when we follow our own desires without examination. In fact, as Pastor Paul mentioned a few weeks ago, the name of this book in Hebrew just means in the wilderness. They're in the desert, running in circles. Now, it might seem on first glance that a 3,000-plus-year-old book isn't that relevant to your life in the 21st century. But I know people beyond number, and I'm sure you do too, that are controlled by their own fears and impulses. They're pulled along like puppets on a string, and so are we sometimes. What our hearts long for, what our hearts are afraid of, says a lot about us. Luke, the person who wrote the book of Acts, comments on this story in the Old Testament, and he says this in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Our desire for the past and our fears for the future can lead us into sin if we're not careful. It can make us turn with our hearts in the wrong direction. That's what Luke says. And the irony of today's chapter is that God gives the Israelites exactly what they want, and they'll never enter the promised land. Can you imagine if God gave you what you wanted? That may very well be a tragedy. This chapter in Numbers, like Paul says, has a few lessons to teach us. And so we're going to look at those lessons today, those three tests, and then we'll pray. Again, it's going to be in Numbers chapter 14. We're going to go from verse 1 all the way down through verse 12. You can listen to me read it. It'll be on the screens if you like. You can follow along in your own version of the Bible that you prefer. I recommend every time I preach that you guys download the YouVersion Bible app. And I know it might sound cheesy or cliche or corny, but that helps you stay on track. It will give you daily reminders. It'll give you prayer lists. You would benefit from having that in your life if you struggle to stay consistent in reading the scriptures. But we're going to be, as I said, in Numbers chapter 14 today. We're going to read that together, then we're going to pray, and we'll dive in. Let's read it together. Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protections removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that today you would awaken our hearts, not just to pass a test, but Lord, to delight in the things you delight in, to want what you want. I pray that you would transform our hearts, like the psalmist says in 119, Lord, I pray that you would take our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Lord, I pray that you would create living, resurrected followers, fully devoted to you today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start by listening to verses 1 to 3 one more time. They say this: "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Between the end of chapter 13 and this section here, the people of Israel go from fear to despair in three short verses. Just a little context, these words are spoken right after spies are sent into the promised land. Two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, speaking in this chapter, remind the Israelites, "You're able to overcome. If you'll go in and fight, God will be with you. It'll be okay." But 10 spies, they call the Israelites grasshoppers. They say, "You're nothing but bugs compared to them. And you'll get squashed like them if you go in." And so fear is allowed to fester until it turns into this hopeless talk. Have you ever heard the old phrase, "Better the devil you know"? That's basically what they're saying here. If we're going to die, we might as well die with what we're familiar with. Happy Sunday. That's your message today. They completely lose sight of what God has done for them and what God is capable of doing for them in the future. They can't imagine God would deliver them. Hear me close on this. They commit a sin of resignation. There's a fine line between depression and despair. One is something many of us experience that's largely outside of our control, and the other is a willful, stubborn resignation, a refusal to trust that God is able to overcome or even just improve something. And some of us might be dangerously close to that today. How many of you guys watched the eclipse recently? All right. Hopefully none of you looked directly into the sun. Everybody still have both their retinas intact today. Unfortunately, I didn't have any glasses, so I couldn't look directly at it. It just kind of looked like the sun was on low battery here at the church, like somebody forgot to plug it in, and which is perfect for somebody who's achieved this pale complexion over the whole winter. But the despair and the fear that we read about in this chapter, it really could be compared to that eclipse. When circumstances get so large and looming that it obscures God, we think it's as big as God. But if you were paying attention in elementary science class, the moon only looks bigger than the sun because it's closer to you, so it happens to obscure it, and so we lose sight of what God is doing. So Peter experienced this in the New Testament, for example, when the waves become so large and so intimidating that he can't look at Jesus anymore, and so he starts to sink in the water a little bit. And I'm sure you could name your own issues that threaten to obscure the light of God in your life. But the Israelites' sin here is not that they were afraid. It's that they allowed fear to turn into the compelling force behind their actions. They were animated by fear. And there will come a time, or many times really in life, when your faith is challenged by what's in front of you. And the overwhelming temptation we face is to romanticize our struggles. You don't need to look far to see on Netflix or Hulu or Prime that people valorize or glorify the tortured soul. And perhaps you've never heard it said this way, so let me be really, really blunt. Resignation and despair is sin. If you believed what you've suffered, or what you're suffering, is more potent and powerful than God, you have found your new God. Because it's more powerful than the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to minimize your suffering. Please don't mishear me on this. Depression's not your fault. Anxiety's not your fault. Fear is not your fault. Those are natural responses to the life that we have. Hear me loud and clear. I do not mean to minimize what you have been through. Whether you're afraid or you're anxious or you're depressed, those things can often be responses outside of our control that happen to us. But what you do with your sorrow, however, is within your control. The quality of our faith is at stake when it comes to moments like this. Just like the Israelites, when tragedy strikes, we all get afraid. And I have really, really bad and really good news for you today. You're all going to suffer, but what you do with that suffering can either enslave or liberate you. Remember what we read from the New Testament this morning. It says, this story was written down to instruct us, to teach us. And the first lesson from our instructor is this: our fear is a test. Our fear is a test. Just like the Israelites, you and I are bent toward despair. It's a climb to get out of it. We've been maimed and traumatized and distorted by both others and ourselves. I don't blame you for being depressed or anxious or fearful. Many days I'm right there with you. But what we can do with those feelings makes the difference. It either makes us or breaks us. Sometimes it's even the choice between life and death, the scriptures say, light and darkness. It's always a choice. And so if Egypt looks better to you in the rear view than the conflict that's in front of you, cry out to God, don't turn back. All that's behind you is death, but life is in front of you if you're willing to fight for it. My favorite book in the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? It is not wise that you ask this." Everybody has nostalgia for golden years that never existed. If Egypt if the past looks rose-colored to you, it might be because God's put an obstacle in front of you that's necessary for you to grow, and he might be testing you. You can look over your shoulder and hold close the reasons why you'll never overcome it, or you can lean in and trust God. Yesterday was not better than today, no matter how much you want to paint it as such. It's just that God has perhaps put a situation in front of you you'd rather not be in. I get it. I've been there. But we still have a choice. Lesson one is that our fear is a test. And so next, the people try to appoint a leader to bring them back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron are speechless. They basically just fall down with sorrow. And a short side note here, when your leaders are overwhelmed, whether they're pastoral or political or what have you, don't be like the crowd getting ready to toss them aside. Okay, be like Joshua and Caleb and step in the gap. It's easy to be a critic and point out what's wrong with the world. It's much harder to be helpful and consistent. That's leadership. And so after the people try to depose Moses and Aaron and get rid of them, Joshua and Caleb say this to them in verses 7 to 9. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into it and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of this land, for they're bread for us. Their protection's removed, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's hard for English sometimes to give the right intensity to some words. When Joshua and Caleb call the land exceedingly good, that's how we translate it, but it sounds a little weak. They're using the Hebrew word ma'od, which is a pretty common word. It's used in the Great Commandment, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, called by the Jewish people the Shema, when it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That little word that's translated here as with all is the same word used here in Numbers. It's trying to say this. This land is as good as it gets. It has everything you could ever want. It's San Diego in wintertime, baby. It's springtime in Vermont. It's the sweetness of summer. It's New England in the fall. It is very, very good. In Hebrew, when you want to intensify something, you say it twice. And so it's like they're underlining or highlighting this in their Bible, saying, pay attention to how good God's gift is. But when you let fear blind you, you couldn't see the lottery numbers if God tattooed them on your eyelids. Milk and honey start to look sour and bitter, and you just start spotting all the problems. Joshua and Caleb know this, and they're trying to show how good God is and how good what he wants to give is. But like the Israelites, you and I hyper-focus sometimes on the challenge instead of the reward, because fear is an attention stealer. And you wouldn't be happy in paradise if your life was governed by it. Adam and Eve sure won't. They were not. You can only want the hardship to go away. You lose the capacity to see what God is trying to do in your hardships and trials. Instead, you just want to escape from them. And we should sit up and pay attention to this story very closely, because ingratitude and ungratefulness might be one of the most poisonous sins to your soul, and one that God finds most offensive. None of us want hardship when God serves it up on a plate, but it makes us into the kind of people who are worthy of the calling he gives us. About a year ago, I was feeling pretty overwhelmed with school. I was beginning to study Hebrew, and crunching 6 months of Hebrew into a 3-month period is enough to make any person want to go back to Egypt and speak a different language, just FYI, if you're ever thinking about it. My wife, Monica, she could tell I was feeling pretty irritated about this, and so she asked. She was a brave soul. And I can remember just going on this long tirade about how unfair it was that trust fund babies and rich kids get to study their hearts out and don't have to worry about working, can dedicate their full attention to this stuff. I just complained about how unfair it was. I had to work through undergrad and now seminary while some of my classmates never worked a day in their life and play Frisbee all day. Still seem pretty animated about it, okay? And so I sulked because I deserved to, right? And so my wife, being the wise woman she is, didn't offer any advice and just prayed. Some free marriage advice for you. Okay, I just wanted to throw a tantrum because I didn't get the easy road like other people. I decried the injustice of it all. But then I started to simmer down and I considered that if I really believe that my very steps are ordered by God, then he knew what he was doing when he placed me in a lower middle class family. He knew what he was doing when he said, you're going to have years of practical experience before you get education. And he knew what he was doing when he told me to earn it through sweat rather than just ease. Studying Hebrew while juggling marriage and pastoring and life slowly turned from something I did resentfully to something I did as worship. What are you doing with your hardships? Every Thursday evening, I would go to class, prepared, ready, front row, raising my hand, even making myself look like an idiot, because I was there to love God. I was determined to give my work here at the church, my marriage, and something as stupid and frustrating as the Hebrew language as an offering to God. I believe ancient Hebrew will get you all fired up if you ever decide to study it, okay? What are you doing with your hardships? Are you complaining or worshiping? Are you rebelling or submitting? And are you resentful or joyful? Joshua and Caleb are great teachers, and they're reminding the Israelites of a second lesson. Your worship is a test. And this is what I mean. You can look at the life that God's given you, the hand that he's dealt you, and bemoan that it's inequitable, and you'd be right about that. Some of you have disadvantages of every stride and stripe that I can never relate to, from your economic, ethnic, or national background, your physical or mental capabilities or lack thereof, and even the location you were born in. Some of you come from war-torn countries, and I've been relatively isolated in the United States. And at least on this side of eternity, there's no guarantee that all your balances will be corrected. God's only promise to be with you, not to remove trials from you. And it's important that you know that and you own that and you delight in that. Otherwise, you might fall prey to the prosperity gospel, which is a disgusting lie. You see, God's given you your actual life, not somebody else's life. You have your life to live, not that person's life to live. And if you're looking sideways, that is a sin called covetousness. The Israelites want Israel. They don't want Judah. They want what's behind them over there. They don't want what God has put in front of them. And God finds it disgusting. You live in an age that wants to victimize you, that wants to tell you you are your limitations. But you're not. You can take a limitation and turn it into a cause for worship and praise if you have the faith to see it instead of just the resentfulness to hate it. But you have to own it. What you do with your circumstances and limitations and obstacles and yes, even your hardships, that's your worship. Your worship is a test. When Joshua and Caleb say, only don't rebel against the Lord, it's not because God is some totalitarian dictator, but because when you do that, you're putting yourself in God's shoes and saying, I know how it should really be, and you become God. That's the essence of idolatry. You lose the ability to see the blessing in adversity. God is trying to shape us and mold us, but if we refuse to be shaped because we want it easy or we want it different, we may just get what we want, but we won't get the promised land. And what a tragedy that is. There's always blessing in your suffering. And worship gives you the faith to see that. When I was a kid, I used to watch the Colbert Report on Comedy Central with Stephen Colbert. He was one of my favorite comedians as a kid. Don't judge me, all right? I watched an interview recently between him and the CNN anchor Anderson Cooper. Both of their fathers died when they were about 12 years old. And Stephen Colbert once said in a different interview, "What punishments of God are not gifts?" And with tears in his eyes, Anderson Cooper asked him in the interview, "Do you really believe that?" And he smiled and said this, "Yes, it's a gift to exist, and with existence comes suffering. There's no escaping that, even though I don't want it to have happened." And Cooper replied, "That's what it means to be alive. You can't have happiness without loss and suffering." And Stephen Colbert concludes with this line I'll never forget. "And in my tradition, that's the great gift of the sacrifice of Christ. God does it too. You're really not alone. God does it too." He's quoting Tolkien there, the author of The Lord of the Rings. I recently read that at the funeral of my best friend from high school's mother, Lori. She died just 6 months ago at the age of 57 from an aggressive form of cancer. They were asked to face that hardship. I'm not saying your life is ever going to be great or that it's ever going to be good on this side of death. I truly don't know. I really hope it is. I do. But whatever obstacles you're facing today, you have an opportunity. No, you have a responsibility to offer yourself to God through it. That's worship. You have the choice not to do it, just like the Israelites. That's why I don't believe in some theologies that tell me that my fate is predetermined or, in some form, predestined. Because if this was written for my instructions, I have to conclude that my worship is a test. God won't make us do it, but he'll give us opportunities to grow. The question is, will we take them? Or will we turn around and go back to Egypt to get what we want? The Israelites, unfortunately, don't listen to Joshua and Caleb. Instead, they try to stone them to death. And this almost makes me laugh a little bit. Imagine me giving you guys a sermon, "Hey, God wants you to, he wants to enter into promise with you, but you're going to have to fight for it." And you're like, "Oh, did he say we have to fight and struggle? Let's stone him to death." Yeah, I'd love to be the pastor of that church, right? But that's how human beings respond, don't we? This isn't an American issue, by the way, as if only Westerners were the impatient ones. I always hate when that kind of stuff is said. This is a human issue as old as the book of Numbers. We want blessing and we want it easy. We don't want to have to trust God without seeing. We don't want to struggle. But worship says, I'll do what I'd rather not do because I believe in God. That's a lesson that Jesus modeled for us on the cross, and that's the life every Christian must live, walking in the painful footsteps into the promised land and into resurrection requires faith without seeing. Sometimes all you can see is Jesus. Will you follow him? And now we come to God's response. We read he prevents these stones from flying with something called his glory. We can only guess what that is. Maybe it was the pillar of fire and smoke, or maybe it was his bright radiance. It's anyone's guess. But his words are what's important, and he says this in verse 11 and 12. "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make a nation of you greater and mightier than they." Now, God doesn't do this because Moses steps in the gap and prays for the people in the next few verses so that God would forgive them. And he does. And in like manner, Jesus interceded for us on the cross, and God has forgiven you. And you can rejoice in that. Yes and amen. But the adults who were present at this time were barred from entering the promised land because of their sin. And that might seem a little harsh to you, but this is the 10th time, according to verse 22, that the people have refused to believe God. I'm not here to make you feel like you're on unsure footing with the Lord. He's not ready to cast you into hell because you're weak sometimes. But the Christian life is about more than forgiveness. It's about maturity. Despising God, what he says in verse 11, means not considering God the way that you should. Aiming at other things in life, like comfort or family or safety, all good things. Things, by the way, the Israelites mention the reason they don't want to enter is because of those things. And you start to prioritize them above God. If we refuse to rightly worship him, we might find we end up losing the things we're living for anyway. And that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you may end up being one who has nothing in the end. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Listen to him. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In simple, all Christians might end up in the kingdom, but they're not on equal footing when they get there. And yeah, you might be bothered by that. Let me just say this. We're all saved through grace alone, yes and amen. But some people live out that grace in such a way that others do not. Some worship, others despair. Some build with gold, which is refined by the fires of life, and other people build with wood, which is burned up by them. That's what Paul says in this chapter. Fear is a test. Your worship is a test. And finally, your faith is a test. And that may sound a little strange, but listen to the middle of verse 11 again. It says this, "How long will they not believe in me in spite of all I have done?" God finds particular fault with how little they believed in him. Faith isn't a matter of what statements you say you believe or subscribe to. The demons believe what you believe if you're a Christian. You can't separate your faith from what you do. What you do is actually a really clear indicator of what you actually believe. So when I say that faith is a test, what I mean is that your actions reflect whether you're moving toward God or not. You get to choose that. Most people think that faith is this overwhelming certainty within them, or perhaps this warm feeling, or this intellectual conviction, but it's none of those things. Faith is walking forward in obedience, even with all your doubts, because you believe God. Now, I'm not doubt-free. There are days that if I listed my whole list of doubts, I would leave you breathless and dizzy and we'd be here for a few hours. But eventually I have to trust somebody, either my own eyes and my own mind or my God. God puts me to the test sometimes. And again, to quote the Apostle Paul, the master interpreter of the Old Testament, he instructs us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this, that Jesus is in you unless you fail to meet the test? You might not have conviction in your mind or warmth in your heart, but you can still choose to place yourself on the battle line instead of on the road back to Egypt. Even if you're shaking in your boots, even if you'd rather be anywhere else in the world, it's both an act of worship and faith. When you move forward without deep certainty or tremendous feelings because you believe God more than your own heart's testimony, when your faith is put to the test, obedience is how you receive a passing grade. I'm going to call the worship team back at this time. And as I do, I know it's easy when there's people moving around, when they're getting in order, to lose sight. But I hope you pay attention to what I say next, because it's the most important thing I've said today. Everyone is capable of listening to God, even when they don't want to. That's faith. That's what the Israelites failed to do, but thank God, listen to me, thank God, he's faithful when you're faithless. All of us, if we're truly believers, feel this tension between what we want to be and who we really are. Is anyone ever there? To say, I see where I should be, I see where I am, and I see this gap between. I am not able to traverse, it seems, on my own. I keep failing the tests. I'm grateful that what we read about today is not the only lesson the scriptures give us on faith. I think of Peter, who I mentioned earlier, constantly messing up, though he's supposed to be the lead apostle. He's the leader of Christ's church, though he failed the test, and he just didn't fail once. He failed three times. I mean, 0%. Batting nothing. I can relate to Peter. Because even when you're a pastor, knowledge does not transform your heart. Study does not transform your heart. God transforms my heart. My favorite poet is named Malcolm Guite. He looks like a cross between Jerry Garcia and a hobbit. He's a professor at Oxford, and he's a priest and a poet in the UK. He wrote a poem about Peter and this sense of failure that we all share that I'd like to share with you today. It's called Saint Peter. Impulsive master of misunderstanding, you comfort me with all your big mistakes, jumping the ship before you make the landing, placing the bet before you know the stakes. I love the way you step out without knowing, the way you sometimes speak before you think, the way your broken faith is always growing, the way he holds you even when you sink. Born to a world that always tried to shame you, your shaky ego vulnerable to shame, I love the way that Jesus chose to name you before you knew how to deserve that name. And in the end, your Savior let you prove that each denial is undone by love. The sad truth is that most of us fail these tests more often than we care to admit in public. We're like the Israelites, but because of Jesus, we also get to be like Peter. And our sin, instead of shutting us out of God's promise, shut Jesus out instead. And always the gentle teacher, he redeems us three times after three failures, just like the leader of our faith. You may have failed in your areas of fear. You may have failed in your worship. You may have failed in your faith, and so did he. And God saw something more was necessary. You may have ruined many days before this, but one thing I know is true of God. Hear me loud and clear on this. Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is only for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. If you find yourself stuck, wandering in the desert, time and time again, failing to meet the test, he can undo each denial, each failure with love. Because he's not just your teacher, he's your father. The New Testament says this, he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, meaning he administers the test and he trains you to pass the test. He doesn't leave you alone. He is the one who makes up the difference. He won't leave you. He's determined to redeem you. He'll give the test and he trains to pass it. The bad news for the Israelites is that they got what they wanted. The good news for you is that you don't have to if you don't follow in their footsteps. You can walk a different path, the path of crucifixion and resurrection. You can take your tests again, and it's not easy. It's a path of challenge, of suffering, of faith. It's filled with fear, temptations of idolatry and unbelief, but it's worth the journey if you'll take it. Don't settle down in Egypt. There are bright things ahead for you, but you have to be willing to trust God for them. You have to have faith for them. You need to lean into him for them. And if there's difficulty and suffering facing you, perhaps consider today that God has put it there, not because he's angry with you, but because he sees the potential of you becoming who you ought to be. But it takes suffering. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the founder of our faith, Jesus, was perfected by suffering. What makes you think you won't be too? God puts challenge in front of you, He puts a fight in front of you. Don't shrink back from it. Lean into it today, trusting that, like Peter, it's okay to fail the test. It's never okay to give up on the test. Those are different things. Don't despair in your depression. Don't let your fear turn to resignation. And don't let your anxiety keep you from getting up and trying again. Because like your Father always does, He'll be there to redeem, to help, and to empower you if you'll follow Him. So that's my question for you this morning. Will you? When God gives you the command to move, will you listen? Let's stand and let's worship as we seek the Lord who will lead us into promise.
Thank you for being with us today. Be sure to listen to all our messages on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, and Spotify. And follow us on ne-cc.org for all information and updates. Thank you, God bless, have a great day.